You would turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we'll find our lesson this morning as we continue our study from this chapter of faith and pick up in verse 17 with the last bit of Abraham, according to the Hebrew writer, and the points he wants to make. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's wonderful to have some visitors. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we're so glad you came to be with us. We've been encouraged and edified by your participation in worship. We hope that you have been as well. And it's my prayer that this lesson continues with that theme of edification and considering what God would have for us to do and how He would have for us to be and live before Him as His children. As we looked last Sunday at Hebrews chapter 11, we considered in verses 8 through 16 a great deal of Abraham and a great span of his life, really, that covered from when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance and the kind of life he really lived for the rest of his life when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. And we get to perhaps the most notable point in Abraham's life in verse 17, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Again, we know the Hebrew writer is looking at these characters of faith and not looking at every detail of their lives, but pointing out some highlights to get the Hebrew readers to be strengthened in their faith, to give them some encouragement. They're going through a lot. They're experiencing persecution, and it's causing their faith to wane. So he looks to some people who throughout the history of God's people have lived in such a way through various turmoils and struggles and trials to show that they did have faith in God. Faith is demonstrated by works of obedience, as we see in James chapter 2. And that's exactly what we see throughout this chapter. By faith, these men and women did something. But they even did those things and followed God in obedience when times were extremely difficult and it seemed that everything was against them. And that's exactly how the Hebrews felt at this time, the Hebrew audience, as they were experiencing persecution and they were struggling in their faith. They started to get down on themselves. And I think that sometimes that is part of our human nature, for lack of a better way of putting it, where we start to just focus in on what we're experiencing and allow that to discourage us instead of realizing that there's a lot of other things that people have gone through that are probably a lot worse than what we're going through. And that's certainly what the Hebrew writer is pointing out to a degree in Hebrews 11. He'd go on in chapter 12 to say in verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility," speaking of Christ, "from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And he points out that you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, saying, compared to Christ, you're going through very little, and you need to realize that and be strengthened. Look to him for that strength and comfort. You know, I think the same can be said with the characters of Hebrews 11, especially Abraham at this point. You think your faith is being tested, Hebrews? Do we think our faith has been tested? Look at Abraham. Look at what God required of him, and look at how he obeyed by faith. And we should follow his example and realize that God requires great faith from his people. So consider a few points from Abraham and then the faith that continued in his progeny with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, just looking to what specifically the Hebrew writer points out in their lives. Mainly with Abraham this morning, though. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He offered up his only begotten son. But I want us to especially notice, it says, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac. And as we're familiar with the story of Abraham, we can understand, even just by, without an exact number of years and an exact timeline, looking at the chapters in Genesis and the range of his life, the contents of verse 17 are in Genesis chapter 22. The contents of verse 8 of Hebrews 11 are in Genesis chapter 12 and the end of chapter 11. So from Genesis 12 all the way to chapter 22, Abraham is living by faith, and we know that his faith has been tested during that time. And here nearing the end of Abraham's life, toward that end at least, and after all of these things had transpired, God tested him again. And that tells me that it doesn't matter how much we've gone through and how much we've proven ourselves to God. It doesn't matter how many feats of faith, if you will, as we've trusted in God, we've put on display in our lives. Faith is always going to be subject to tests. Faith is subject to testing all the way until the end of our lives. It doesn't matter what the life that we've lived has demonstrated before God. He will always require us to prove ourselves before Him. And that's certainly true with Abraham's faith. And up to this point, Abraham has proven his faith in various degrees. He was called to go out of his home, and he was 75 years old. We emphasize that in our discussion of Abraham, how much he left and what a change that would have indicated in his life. For 75 years, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees with a land that, you know, maybe described as the promised land, flowed with milk and honey insofar as how irrigated it was and how lush it was. And the city itself and the culture there was certainly something that was appealing. And he, at 75 years, left all of that, left his family, left his religion, left that land. And then he was promised that he would be given a land, a nation, and through his seed, all the families of the earth should be blessed. And he would need a son for that. And that son was promised. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, that promise is further confirmed, where Abraham's wondering, how is this going to happen? I haven't received a son yet. How are these promises going to be fulfilled? Is Eliezer of Damascus my servant in my house, my heir? And God said, no, but from your own body you will receive a son. And that is when we read in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had proven himself before God at that time. He demonstrated his faith. God knew that Abraham trusted him. We continue on in his life. And in chapter 16, Sarai shows her lack of faith or understanding, at least. And Abraham even shows a wavering of faith to a certain degree as he consented with her when she gave him the handmaid Hagar. And he went into her and had a son, Ishmael, by her. And the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 18, it's not going to be through Ishmael either, but one of Sarah's body will be your heir. And that's when Sarah laughed. At that time, Abraham is described as being advanced in age, Genesis 18:11, and Sarah passed the age of childbearing. Many years are continuing to pass. And then he gave them the son of promise. In chapter 21, Abraham is then described as in his age as 100 years old in Genesis 21 and verse 5. And the womb of Sarah was dead, yet she had that son of promise. And then his faith is further tested when Sarah is jealous concerning or frustrated concerning Ishmael and scoffing at Isaac. And she tells Abraham to send them away. And you can imagine, or maybe we can imagine, what Abraham's going through when his wife tells him to send his son away. Ishmael is a son of Abraham. And certainly Abraham loved him. Yet God continued to stress to Abraham that it's through Isaac that your seed will be called. And Abraham trusted in God and sent Ishmael and Hagar away. By Genesis chapter 21, though, we read about how Isaac was weaned. And in chapter 22, when Abraham is given the command to offer him up, Isaac is of the age where he understands to a degree the sacrificial concepts of that time, of what they'd been required by God. In verse 7 of chapter 22, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, after they had gone up the Mount Moriah and he had no lamb, here I am, my son, Abraham said. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham may have been, or Isaac may have been young. He is a boy, whatever age it was. We really don't know. The word in the Hebrew doesn't indicate so, and there's certainly no context of it. But he could speak. He was old enough to understand sacrifice. Where's the animal of sacrifice? And so even more years had passed. Abraham's faith had been proven up to this point. And now he's had Isaac, that promised son, for however many years, long enough for him to learn some things. Then God tested Abraham. Didn't matter how much he'd been tested before. It didn't matter that he had spent this many years with his son. And certainly spending that many years with the son of promise would have even further strengthened his faith. It didn't matter that Romans 4 and verse 20 talks about how he didn't waver at the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And God did. He gave him a son. And he had had that son for some time. It didn't matter, though. Faith is always subject to promise or to test. And God did test him. In Genesis 22, in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" And in verse 12, we read of that test and Abraham's proving of his faith when the angel stopped him and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And here's where people of the world who aren't people of faith from the outside looking in will look to the description of a man of God like Abraham and God and his dealings with a child of God like Abraham, and they'll start to blaspheme. What kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would require this of his servant? He had been proving his faith all the way up to this time, and now God says, "Now I know you fear me. Why didn't you know before?" But faith doesn't question God's tactics and his workings. Faith understands that God is always fair and just in his dealings, that what God requires is indeed necessary. And it makes sense to him who has all wisdom, even if it doesn't make sense to us. It wasn't unfair or unjust for God to require this of Abraham. We may not fully understand it. He didn't fully understand it, but it was his obligation to prove himself, no matter how many times he had before. And it's the same with us today. It doesn't matter what you've been through, how many years of service in God's kingdom you have worked tirelessly with, how many times you've overcome great tests. Your faith is still subject to tests. And we need to understand that that's a necessity. That's something that's part of our lives before God. Trials don't just happen. Trials are by design. Now, it may be that we don't have some kind of thing that indicates their origin. Time and chance happen to them all. But if anything happens to us that gives us a test of faith, whether God has put that in our lives directly, like with Abraham, or whether Satan's trying to make us fall, regardless of what it is, where it comes from, and what the severity is in that trial, we always need to view it as a necessity. It is necessary that I go through this. Consider in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, "In this, the hope of that inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you notice those words? If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If you're going through something, Peter's saying, it must be that it needs to be, that it's necessary. God gave you this hope to give you that strength and that resolve to get through these things. But do you really believe in God? Do you really trust Him? Do you value the inheritance over physical comfort and pleasure? Do you believe and trust in God, or do you trust in this life? If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith can be proven. We need to understand the necessity of these trials, and we need to rejoice in them likewise. We know they're necessary, which means if I'm going to get through this life and be found to glory God in the end, as Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, then I rejoice that a trial has come, because it gives me opportunity, one, as we see in James 1, to grow. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Abraham was better off for having been given that requirement by God. He was better off for having resolved in his trust to go up that mount and offer his son unhesitatingly. He was better off. His endurance was strengthened. His trust in God was growing during the whole time, and certainly grew exponentially when God delivered his son. We need to rejoice in those trials, knowing that it strengthens us. And we need to rejoice in those trials, as Romans chapter 5 says, knowing that it's an opportunity then to prove ourselves before God. I think we can understand that on a physical level. A son wants to make his father proud. A son will take advantage of any opportunity he has to show something before his dad. A son is always looking. It makes me think of You know, sports, a young child is always looking over his shoulder to see if dad's watching. It's especially true with our nephew Easton. He's always looking to see if JT is watching how good Easton's doing. We want to make our parents proud, and we should view trials in that way. Okay, here's a chance. Here's an opportunity. And I'm going to go at it with that resolve to prove to God that I do love him. I trust in him. Romans 5 and verse 3 says that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's really what we read in James 1. It gives us endurance. But perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint. That word character means proof, proven character. And in the Authorized Version, it's actually translated proof three different times. And so we're proving ourselves before God. And that's how we need to view trials. As long as we draw breath, doesn't matter how many times we've been through whatever, if we're a child of God, our faith will be tested. And we don't need to think it's strange that it's tested. We don't need to be surprised by a test, but we need to look at it as a necessity, rejoice in the fact that it causes growth, and rejoice in the fact that it's an opportunity to prove ourselves to God. But you know, secondly, with Abraham, we see something about his actions. It says that he offered up Isaac. He offered up his only son. But we read in Genesis chapter 22 that he didn't actually offer up his son. And what I mean by that is in chapter 22 of Genesis, in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." And she said, or he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." The angel stopped Abraham. He did not offer up his son. But the Hebrew writer says he did. So where's the connection? We're certainly familiar with the text, and we understand that Abraham could be said to be the person who did offer up his son because it already happened in his heart. Consider what the text says there in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, from which, being dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He had already received Isaac, or he'd already thought of Isaac as being dead. And so when God stopped him, then it was as if Isaac had been resurrected from the dead. It's as if he received a son back from the dead. Now his thought process is God will raise him up from the dead. Doesn't say that God told him that. It doesn't say that that was a correct thought. But what it does indicate is that Abraham had faith in God, and that that faith understood it needed to obey, and the obedience had already happened as far as Abraham's mind was concerned. Not that he had done it enough to where he didn't have to do any more, but he was resolved to follow through. He had already committed to obeying the commandment of God. And you know, that unhesitating faith is cultivated. It started back in verse 8 when he was called to go out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He began that walk of faith, and God was proving to him that he was trustworthy. And Abraham's faith was growing from that point forward. And as his test came and he proved himself before God, his faith grew in endurance, it grew in resolve, it grew in conviction. And by Genesis chapter 22, Abraham had developed such a habit and character of faithfulness that it was no question he was going to follow through with this command. If God asked you to offer up your son or your daughter, could you do it? Well, not unless we've established this character like Abraham did. Because it got to the point where it didn't matter what God asked him, he already decided he would obey before he was asked. And that's what faith really looks like. It begins in the heart. It obeys first in the heart. Obedience doesn't come through an action without it coming through first in our heart's resolve. Consider the words in Acts 17:11 when the Bereans, in comparison to those in Thessalonica, are discussed as Paul and Silas preach to them. It says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I especially want to key in on the word readiness. It's a Greek word, prothumia. It's a compound word from pro, meaning forward, and thumos, meaning a mind or disposition. Strong says it's a predisposition. Essentially, receiving the word with all readiness indicated that they were able to give Paul and Silas a fair hearing, but in their fair hearing of the words of Paul and Silas, they had decided beforehand, before searching the scriptures, that, okay, they said these things. We know the truth, so we're going to compare them. And if what they said is proven to be true, I'm going to do it. A predisposition. In other words, God's word is truth. I know that. So when it comes to me and I can prove that those words are God's words, then I'm going to obey it. That's the predisposition that faith has. As Ezra in Ezra 7 in verse 10 had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's a preparation, a cultivation of heart. I may not know what God wants of me specifically, but I know that I'm going to do it before the time even comes. And God doesn't speak directly to us today, so we can know exactly what He requires, but maybe there's a time in our lives that comes about where we have to sacrifice something. We have to stand up for the truth when we're the only ones. We've got to do something that we never would have thought we had to do, but if I'm actually following God by faith, I'm doing what the Bible says, I'm going to have to do that. Well, whatever the test is, whatever the struggle is, however difficult it may be, something I maybe never would be able to comprehend myself having to go through, faith decides that it will follow God, no matter the cost, before something specific comes along. And it makes it easier on us. That's what Daniel did in Daniel 1, when he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. That's where obedience starts. It starts in our heart's resolve to do God's will. And it comes from that meekness that James talks about in James 1:21. When he says, lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I know if we studied this word before, it's one of my most favorite word studies in regard to this. Proutus is a concept of humility, but I especially like Vine's description of it, and it fits this context. This is where the description comes from. He says, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. We know, as James says in verse 18, that everything good and perfect comes from God. And so His word is only going to give us good things. So I may not know exactly what is going to be required of me in the future, but I know that God only intends good for me. Everything He does and requires of me is for my good, my well-being. His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. But they're for my good always. And so I'm not going to resist that. I'm not going to dispute against it. I'm not going to argue with God. I'm not going to think myself into some error or immorality and try to find a loophole. I'm just going to do what God says. And that's the kind of humility that faith possesses. I'm going to do it no matter what because God said. And you can see that faith displayed in Abraham. You can see that he really trusts God, especially when he's been in this time trusting the promises are coming. And here's Isaac, and knowing that the promises are only coming through this specific son, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And now God's testing me, but not just in any way. God is putting me into a dilemma. I'm in a pickle right now. Because here's the deal. Here is my only begotten son. And it's not that he didn't have more sons. He certainly had Ishmael. But this was the son of promise, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And now God is telling me to kill Isaac and offer him up. There's a problem here, because that will nullify God's command, or that will nullify God's promises. If it's going to be through Isaac, how's it going to be through Isaac when he hasn't had any children, he doesn't have a wife, and he's dead now? How's it going to happen? But God's commands have to be obeyed. And here's the thing. We don't have to understand. We don't have to grasp it. And there's a lot of times where we're not going to be able to grasp it. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 that he concluded God was able to raise him from the dead. And that is certainly a logical and correct conclusion, that God is able to raise him from the dead. But it isn't necessary to say that what he thought was true. God is able doesn't mean that was God's will, doesn't mean that was God's thoughts. But in Genesis 22 and verse 5, Abraham showed his trust because he told those men that he was with, stay here with the donkey the lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we, not I, we will come back to you. Isaac's going to be with me. I know I'm going up there to offer him up, to kill him, to stop his heart and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. I've got the wood. I'll build the altar. But we are going to return. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know what God's going to do. And I don't know why he's telling me to do this. But I trust him. And that's what faith does. I know God has the power to do what he said he's going to do. And I know his promise is certain. He cannot lie. And so there may seem to be a pickle. There may seem to be an irreconcilable situation. These things don't go together. God's promise and his command to kill the son of promise. But it doesn't matter, because faith has already been given enough evidence for that conviction that God is true and powerful. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so faith just acts on God's word, doesn't question God's word, as we considered that humility. And we need to understand this as we're people who live by faith. You know, there are going to be things that we can see as plain as day. We understand it. It's there. There's so much that connects with it. I get it. I understand it. And then there are going to be some things where we know that this is what God says, but I don't understand it. I don't get it. Why? You know, a lot of people will ask, why baptism? Well, I think that's one of those things. We can fairly well reason, especially looking at a passage like Romans chapter 6 and understanding the type-anti-type relationship between the Israelites passing through the Red Sea and us passing through the waters of baptism, all of those kinds of types and anti-types and discussions on baptism and identifying with the Lord's burial and death and all of those things. But when it really comes down to it, baptism, why being plunged in water? Well, who knows? And really, who cares? All I know is God tells us that's what we've got to do. Why the work of the church the way God designed it? Why is it organized in such a way? And this is where the denominations and the Catholic model, all of this, it shows a lack of trust, because they think that they know something that will work better. See, in the New Testament, you can't see conventions where they decide doctrinal matters. In the New Testament, you don't see a pope who is the representative of Jesus alone on earth and he gets to change things. You don't see those types of human structures in the New Testament church. Why does God want us to do it this way? Couldn't we do more if we pooled our money together with other churches and you know, bought a radio program or something and did something like that? That's a sponsoring church. And many have thought that way and are guilty of sin because of it. We don't have to understand the exact reasons behind God's commands and his pattern. But what we do have to understand is that that is the best way. That's what God requires. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to it. You may not fully understand it at the time. You know, it's not wrong to obey a command of God without a full and total comprehension of all the ins and outs and details of it. Faith obeys no matter what. Faith will grow over time and maybe understand things, no doubt will understand things, in greater light and depth. But faith simply follows God's pattern, as Moses did. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, talking about how they served the copy and shadows of the heavenly things, just as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God, why purple? Why this thread? Why this hair from this animal? Why do you want it set up this way? You know, I don't think that Abraham, or Moses rather, could have fully comprehended what the Hebrew writer goes into detail on in chapter 9. The Holy Spirit was indicating this by this structure of the tabernacle. I don't know that Abraham, again, I don't know that Moses could have fully comprehended that. He didn't have to, not fully. None of them fully comprehended the figure of the shadow that they were serving in. God didn't reveal it all to them. It wasn't for them. It was for us. The Hebrew writer goes on time and time again to demonstrate that. What they did have to do is trust in God. And faith obeys regardless of what God's asking us to do and whether we know why he's asking us to do those things. Trust that God's way is the best way and that his promises will be carried out if we obey him. But you know, thirdly, and kind of unrelated to these other three, but certainly a part of faith, The faith of Abraham, especially as it's highlighted in Hebrews 11 and verses 17 through 19, tells us that faith that pleases God always puts God first before even children. He offered up his only begotten son, his son of promise. And no doubt there was a test of his faith in regard to what we just talked about. How is killing my son going to come about with the fulfillment of God's promise through this son? How's that going to work? That was a test. But you know what? A test in and of itself was the fact that God was telling Abraham to kill his son. You better believe they had a father-son relationship like any father and son would have in a healthy relationship. They loved each other. Abraham was proud of Isaac, and Isaac was always looking over his shoulder trying to make his dad proud. I guarantee you, like with any father and son relationship, those elements existed. And now Abraham is having to sacrifice his son, and he didn't hesitate. You know, this is what Christ requires in disciples. In Luke 12 and verse 51, he says, Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Another place says a sword. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother and daughter against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he's not saying that it's impossible that they are united, because certainly there are families who were all following God by faith and they were united in the faith. But the fact is, especially during that time where Jews would be obeying the gospel and they would have their family who aren't willing to turn away from the Jewish system and accept this man who claims to be the Christ, you'd better believe there'd be division. And that's what Christ is telling us. There may be division, and you always choose Christ over family. And he even adds in chapter 14 concerning discipleship. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple. But we see a lot of people putting their children before God. And sometimes they think that they're doing a good thing for their child to put them in that position and favoring them in that way. But the best thing we can do for children as parents is follow God. And that includes showing them and stressing to them and manifesting to them in our lives that they're not as important as God. And God always comes first. And no doubt there will be times where it's difficult. It's difficult for Abraham. But as a man of faith, he offered up his son Isaac. Faith always puts God before children in everything and in all ways. We can learn a lot from the faith of Abraham. In verse 20, the Hebrew writer continues, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. It's not necessary for us to have a character study on each one of these men. We know that more is involved in their lives than this. But the Hebrew writer is pointing these out by inspiration, because he thinks this is what we need to know. We do need to know these things as God reveals them to us. And so we're not going to look at Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in detail. Those certainly are wonderful studies. But all the Hebrew writer says is, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And also Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and worship leaning on the top of his staff. What this tells us is something we've already begun to understand more fully in Hebrews 11, is that faith is always confident in the future blessings of God. Always. You think about that Abraham had faith, and he had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, but Isaac blessed Jacob by faith, and Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh by faith. They had their own faith, for one. That's certainly something important to point out. We could have a whole lesson on that, that faith is not something that's inherited. We don't inherit the faith of our mother and father. We certainly may be influenced toward that end, but it's got to be our own faith. We know that God has no grandchildren, it's often pointed out. He only has children, and the faith has to be our own. And so it wasn't enough that Abraham was fully convinced in the promises of God. He knew, as we studied last Sunday, that he would never receive these promises. He never did. He never gained any kind of possession that God had promised him with. It was always for his progeny. But you know what? Neither did Isaac and Jacob. Yet they blessed their sons concerning those promises of God in full confidence that these things would happen. And it didn't just come from their utterance of blessings, but again demonstrated in their life. They were always preparing themselves for these promises, even when they knew they weren't going to receive the promises themselves. And it was ultimately as they looked to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a city not made with hands, the heavenly city, that's what they were ultimately looking toward. They showed their faith by growing before God. They showed themselves to be in preparation through their lives. And so it's no wonder when their lives were coming to an end that they were able to bless by faith their sons concerning the promises of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read of how we show ourselves to have confidence in the future blessings of God. And it may include telling our children and blessing our children with the promises of God. God will give you an inheritance if you follow Him by faith. But it only comes from a life of adding to our faith and growing, preparing ourselves for those promises we have confidence in. In 2 Peter 1, he says to add to your faith these virtues. And he says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things, short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's not focused on those promises. He's not confident in those promises because he's not adding to his faith. But notice, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Likewise, in chapter 3, when he talked about the destruction of the physical world in judgment, that we, the children of God, according to his promise in verse 13, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What do you mean we look for it? He demonstrates it. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, being diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, in verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you have confidence in the future blessings, like Isaac and like Jacob, who had such confidence they were able to bless their children with those things? We'll show that by our preparation. We prepare for that place. We pack our bags, if you will, with deeds of faith and righteousness so that we're found ready to go when Christ comes again. You know, we also learn, especially by Jacob, that faith never stops worshiping. He cites Genesis chapter 47 and verse 31 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, where it says, and he said, swear to me, and he swore to him, and Israel did reverence, leaning on the top of his staff. In other words, Jacob worshipped even in an extremely weakened condition. He was near his death. He was unable to stand by himself. He needed his staff. Yet he persistently worshipped God. It doesn't matter how feeble the body gets. If our spirits inhabit that body, as people of faith, we don't stop worshiping. We persist in it. Our excitement will never wane. Our desire for worship will never go away if we are people of faith. And Jacob demonstrates that. In Psalm 146 and verse 1, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And you know, I think that we will all agree that this is demonstrated here at this congregation. There are people here today that are in pain. They've been doing this a long time, and it's not easy to get out of the house. But they love God, and they believe in Him, and they trust in Him. And on top of that, they know what they're working towards in this life. It's all about worshiping God. It's all about appearing before His throne and praising His glorious name. That's where we're going. And so why would they not try within every ability they have to be here and worship God? You know, we're encouraged by it, but you know, we should never be shocked to see someone who struggles immensely in their health and pain show up to worship if they're able in some way to do it. Encouraged by it, but not shocked by it, because we know that the people of God want to be with Him. In Revelation 14 and verses 1 through 3, we see the scene of the 144,000. That is this figurative number of all the saved. They had their father's name written on their foreheads. In verse 2, John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 and 44,000 who were redeemed from the earth. We come to sing songs of praise before God on the Lord's Day, even if we're in pain, because we know that's what we want to do for eternity. I want to be able to sing that new song. I want to be privileged to sing that new song. And that's why you see those with such strong faith, where there's got to be something immense to keep them from coming to worship. And if it's that way with those who have such difficulty in their health and age, then shouldn't it be for all of us? And lastly, faith, as we see in Jacob and Joseph, persists to the end of life. It says that Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 22, we read of it, where Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Mind you, never seeing the fulfillment of promises, not to the greatest degree. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You think about the life of Joseph and all the tests of his faith and the providence of God working in his life. It's an incredible and encouraging study. He went through all of that and was there and was not going to see the deliverance into the land of promise, yet he showed his confidence in it. And he even gave a command concerning his bones. He wanted to be in rest with his people in that land of promise. There was nothing present at this time to indicate that what Joseph said would take place. Nothing except God's word. And he trusted in it well before, when he was a boy and wore that coat of many colors and was sold by his brothers. And when he was of great age, dying on his bed. Faith works throughout its entire life. It does not rest until it's time to rest. We see that in Hebrews, the fourth chapter in verse 8, where the Hebrew writer talks about those children of Israel and the fact that they did not enter in that rest. And he even says that if Joshua had given them rest, those who were faithful and got to enter in Canaan, then he would have not have spoken of, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, as long as we draw breath, we are working for God. Night is coming when no one can work. And certainly times will get difficult, but seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're not doing it alone, but we are working throughout our entire lives. We don't get to rest until we reach the rest. We don't get to rest until our life on earth is over, and we have immense help to get us through the difficult times, to help us live by faith. But that faith certainly must persist. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to take those first steps of faith by putting on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. That demonstrates, as Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us, faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. He'll raise you from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And then you can continue on your journey of faith, and you have help with your high priest, but also those men and women of faith who are part of God's family. And if you are a child of God and need some of that help and that encouragement and assistance this morning, the invitation is extended to you as well. So if there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.